please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. May God bless the reading and especially the preaching of his holy word this morning. Well, in the sermon this morning, we will consider what God is doing in the trials that he brings to you. If you are a believer, Christ has promised that in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have trials, and I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. If you have been a Christian for any period of time, I think you could probably list a series of trials that the Lord has brought you through. Now, if I were to ask you, however, what God's purpose was in them, could you give an answer to that? Could you give a definitive answer, a clear answer to that? If you're in the midst of a trial this moment, in the midst of its fire and its agony, can you account for God's purpose in bringing that trial to you? Well, this morning, by God's help, we will see that God has a definite purpose for the trials that he brings to you and to me. That God uses these trials to produce in us, for having us become a man or a woman of proven character, as the scripture will show us. That we will become men and women of proven character, of steadfastness and maturity through these trials. And that is what God is producing in us. And we praise God first that he has revealed these things to us. That in his word he has revealed the definite purpose for these trials. To us, of all the peoples on the earth, is given the knowledge of what trials are to do in the life of a believer. And so when we leave this place today, I hope you are encouraged in seeing what God is making of you through trials. Well, as we are opening the book of James for the first time together as a congregation, I want us to begin with a little bit of background information on this book that hopefully will be useful for us in our time in the Word, not just this morning, but also this afternoon. The author of this epistle is James, the brother of our Lord. Technically, the half-brother of our Lord, of course, as his father was Joseph. However, the Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. James is listed as one of Christ's four brothers in Matthew chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to take the time to defend that the James here is James, the brother of our Lord. You can find good defenses of that in commentaries. Thomas Manton has a very good defense of that here. However, if you do read through James, and I urge you to do so, you will find that James echoes much of the language of Christ himself. He echoes a lot of the thought and the language of Jesus in many, many ways. Particularly, look at the Sermon on the Mount and compare it with the book of James, and you're going to find a lot of parallelisms there in the thinking of James and Jesus. So the language in James shows us that this is a man who was intimately connected with the God-man in some way. And like I said, I commend to you Thomas Manton's commentary on James if you want a more robust defense of that. As you also probably know, however, the book of James has been a matter of controversy in the Christian church, particularly around the time of the Reformation. Part of the problem was that several good godly men had a hard time with the doctrine of justification of faith and reconciling that with some of James's statements in the book. Martin Luther famously, in his 1522 preface to the New Testament, he called this book an epistle of straw. Those are harsh words when it comes to God's word. As to him, the message of the book could not be reconciled with his belief in justification by faith because James sees works as a key part of justification in some sense. But there's actually more to that story than is usually told. Martin Luther did reconcile the epistle's teaching with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And after 1522, Luther himself edited out this comment that he made in his preface to the New Testament. And so we give credit to Martin Luther, where credit is due, that he repented of the way that he looked at God's word. By the way, be on the lookout. If this kind of thinking afflicted Martin Luther, Think about how it may afflict you, that maybe you don't want to pull a book out of the canon, but maybe you will ignore a book of the Bible. Maybe you'll ignore hard passages. Maybe you'll ignore verses that you just wish were not there in the Word of God. So if this can afflict a great saint like Martin Luther, think about how you might be prone to this in your own life. Well, after he had reconciled James with the doctrine of justification by faith, Luther wrote this about the book. And you don't often hear this. It is a good book because it sets up no doctrine of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. Now, that's a very amazing statement, and a lot of people have a hard time seeing how the law interacts with the life of a believer who has been justified by faith alone. But this book teaches that. See, James's concern is not just that we profess true faith, but that we bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. See, even demons can give you a doctrinal lesson about God and probably do a much better job than I can this morning. However, they tremble when they think about the day of judgment that is to come. So this is what James is trying to get at here, and he uses wonderful language. If you look through the book, James is very fiery with his use of language. It's a beautiful work when it comes to language, and you can learn a lot about your own use of language from James, I think, to see how a godly man can be passionate and yet still be godly in his use of words, but still, like the Old Testament prophets before him, kind of bring the force of the Word of God to you. Well, our goal this morning as we open the epistle is to see James as a good book, as Martin Luther did, one that promotes the law of God in the believer. And remember this about God's law whenever you consider it, that God's law is for all men, but it is especially for those of the household of God. You see, it is a rule for us on how to live as members of God's heavenly kingdom. And that's what the law of God is. And so we should never discard it. The moral law is heavenly minded. It is not earthly minded. And this is going to reflect some of the thinking of James later on in the book. Friendship with the world, he'll say, is anathema. The moral law reflects the character of God. It is for saints who are on a pilgrimage through a heavenly kingdom. And so we should always think about that. And Christ's own preaching reflects this thinking. Keep an eye out for it in his preaching. So don't allow people to tell you that James is not a book about faith. Some people will say that. Rather, James is all about faith. Faith begins the book and it ends the book. And all in between is a lively discourse about faith. It is a book that is remarkable because it shows us what a lively faith, full of the fire of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to look like. Not the strangeness you see in charismatic circles, but the fire of the Holy Spirit produces a man or a woman that James is seeking to mold you into. So always remember that. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that James is going to talk about. The fire of faith that motivates a body who was once an instrument of death, mind you. You were all once instruments of death. Now looks like more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that James is going to teach us about is how to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, someone he grew up around. And so he has good knowledge of what a godly man is to be like because he was with our Lord. And I think that might be why James emphasizes work so much. Growing up with the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of effect does that have on a person? Think about that as you think about the book of James. So as we go through the book, remember this is a book about faith in action. Faith in action, not a faith that sits off in the corner, but a faith that is lively and alive to God. That is what this book is. And James begins the book by dealing with the situation where without faith, it would be impossible to endure. And that is trials, and trials that come upon you and come upon me. Well, in the first verse of this book, James introduces himself. And notice how he does so. And remember, this is the James who is the brother of our Lord, an apostle who was commissioned by the Lord. And he says here first that he is a bondservant, literally in the Greek, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what James doesn't do. He doesn't boast of credentials. He doesn't say, look at me, this is my position, right? His highest honor is being counted worthy to be a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of this book shows you how you too may be a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, his highest honor is that he is merely a servant of Christ. And today, many people call themselves apostles who are not apostles. But for James, that is not where he finds his identity. He finds his identity as a mere servant. Many love pomp and circumstance in the church, like to show themselves to be a somebody. Run away from those kinds of people. Run away from those kinds of people. Those kinds of people are going to be deadly to your soul. Stay away from them. And brethren, if you have ever felt a sense of frustration that you are not a somebody in the church, and sometimes this temptation afflicts the ladies most of all, that if you feel that because God is keeping you out of an eldership role or something because you are a lady, well, be content that you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the young men, if God in his providence has not called you to be a somebody in the church, whatever that is, and to be a somebody is to be merely a servant. And that's what James teaches here. Be content that you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where James, the Lord's brother, finds his identity. Because much misery comes upon us if we cannot be content to merely be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be shackled to him as his servant for all eternity. If you cannot be content with that, please check your heart this day. There's no greater honor than to be worthy of the simple title of Christian, That is honor enough. Well, James says here that he is a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by doing so, James equates God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is seen as a defense of the Trinity. How matter-of-factly it rolls off the epistle. It's not even an amazing thing to him. He sees Jesus and God so closely related. Jesus himself says, no man can be a servant or a slave of two masters. And so here you see that by equating the two and calling himself a servant of both, he sees the divinity of Christ. And you know, there's something very remarkable about that. There's something very remarkable about that because it relates to James's former conduct. If you recall, Christ's brothers did not believe his claims to be the Messiah. In John chapter 7, we are told, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And then to see here, now James sees the Lord equated with God. It's an amazing thing. And this is what happens when man is regenerated. You go from disbelieving Christ, mocking Jesus and his claims to divinity, and now you call him Lord and Master. It is the same for you and I. It'll be the same for all of you who may not yet be in the kingdom of God, but God will graciously call someday. You may mock him now, but one day you will call him Lord. And the Bible says you will call him Lord when Jesus enters his glory. You'll be on your knees. So you should be calling him Lord in a saving way, by saving faith today. Today is the day of salvation. See Jesus as the Lord of glory, as James will later in this book as well. Well, now James notes who he is addressing in this epistle. And he addresses the 12 tribes that are, as our New King James translates it, scattered abroad. Now, that's an acceptable translation, but the underlying Greek word is diaspora. Diaspora. And what would diaspora have meant to the original audience? To God's ancient people, the diaspora would remind them of what happened when God cast them out of Jerusalem, when he cast them out of the Holy Land. You remember the land of promise during the exile. This is the word the Septuagint uses to describe God's scattering of his people among the heathen nations. In Nehemiah 1:9, diaspora is used in the Septuagint to describe God's scattering away of his people from the land of promise. Well, you see, in James's time, the people of God were also being scattered away from the Holy Land, from the land of promise. They were being scattered away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. Temple hadn't fallen yet. And this was a huge trial for them. And he starts the epistle this way as he recognizes the great trial that the church was facing. Well, what was the purpose, however, in this trial? What was the purpose that God had for this second diaspora that comes after the resurrection of Christ? Because back during the exile, the diaspora was God's judgment among the people because of their sins, their idolatry, the corruption of worship, a lack of concern for the orphan, the poor, and the widow, right? And they were getting rich and fat themselves, and they had no care for God and no care for God's people. And that's the reason the exile came upon them. But now, to the church. Why is the church being scattered? Think about this, especially if you were a Jewish Christian. This is not due to my idolatry. I now worship God in fullness. I worship the risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, O God, are you casting me out of my home, beating me, taking me out of the synagogue, casting me out among the pagans where I must go because there is no place that I can stay in safety? Why does this trial come upon God's people? Well, there is a great purpose. It wasn't because of their sins, but God tells us the purpose, that he was blessing the entire world through the preaching of the word as the word of God went out. Acts 8:4 tells us, therefore those who were scattered, there's that word again, went everywhere preaching the word. You see, God has a purpose. Even in the beginning of this epistle, James reminds you that God, in your trials, always has a purpose for them. In this case, it was for the salvation of the world, as the word of God is now no longer a sect of Judaism around in Jerusalem. It now goes to the ends of the earth, so that even here in Texas this day, we may be saved. And this is why trials came upon our forefathers in the faith, as they were cast out of their homes, so that you and I here in Dallas can be saved. What a blessing to us that the trials that came upon them are even to us this day. And so you can see God's purposes here. He blesses the entire world through their trial. Because of the trial that came upon them, you see the way that the word of God spreads. And when I look at our congregation, I also cannot help but notice that God has sort of scattered us around the Metroplex. Now, you may not be called to preach the word, as some of them were, but you certainly are free to open the word of God with your neighbor. Invite them into your home. Tell them about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the word of God says and what mighty works he has done for you and he has done for his people through all ages. And you see, the word of God spreads and souls are brought into the kingdom of God because we are scattered. I know it's a trial for many of us to be so far away from each other. We can't fellowship as much as we would like to. It's not easy to come and be edified by each other. But think about God's purposes in it. And you may be called to be a light to those in your community. And think about why God has put your family where it is. So take advantage of this opportunity that has been afforded to you by God to be used as an instrument by him in showing the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you are never accidentally placed anywhere. Nothing ever happens by accident. But a sovereign Lord is using those things that he brings to your life. Well, building on this, in the second verse, James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And with this, James speaks of the attitude we are to have in our trials. But first, don't want you to miss this. Pay attention to every word, especially in these epistles. James addresses you as what? His brethren. As his brethren. As his brother and sister in the faith. And by doing so, what is he doing? He's reminding us that this is a letter meant for the household of God. This is a letter meant for the family of God. He's reminding you of your relationship to each other, and even, more crucially, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is ultimately the word of Christ. And this morning, he calls you his brethren. And this is Christ speaking in the word, saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You see, Christ is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of those who are part of the household of God. And he is your elder brother. And does not Christ have experience with trials? Does not the God-man know of trials? Does he not have credibility then when it comes to this statement? He does. Did not Christ ultimately undergo trials for you? Did he not undergo a trial for you that you could not bear yourself? And so think about the credibility the God-man has when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you consider the trials that you fall into. And this should affect how you view the trials. This is a setting of a stage for how you view the trials that come upon you. Never divorce your trials from being connected to your adoption into the household of God. Never do that. When trials come, they are part of your adoption into the house of God, with God as your father, Christ as your brother, with each other as well in the midst of a trial. You are not alone. You are never alone in the middle of a trial. You have a loving family. And in the midst of the trial, seek out God, seek out Christ, and seek out your brethren in the church. If you've ever known a close-knit family, and I hope you have, or you're a part of one, you know that a trial to one is a trial to all. And this is part of what it means to be part of a close-knit extended family. It's a beautiful thing when you see one member of a family suffer and all suffer with them. Now, he also says that there are various trials that you will fall under. It means that there's variety here, and there are many kinds, not just one. And the reason for that, we will see a little later, is because your faith will be tested from many different angles. Your faith will be tested in many different ways. Many things will be tested in your life. We'll consider that when we talk about what it means that God tests our faith. Now, it's also important to understand the kind of trials that the Word of God speaks of. The Scripture here tells us that when you fall into these trials, meaning these are not trials that you manufacture, these are not trials that come because of your own sin, most of all. Now, James tells us when you fall into trials, if trials come upon your own head because you sin, the proper response isn't joy, it is to mourn and repent. To mourn and repent. And God will use that repentance and mourning in the building of you up. However, don't be joyful because your sin has caused some great trial to come on your head. Now, as an elder, I have often found it difficult to counsel someone whose trials are due to their own sin. And when they do not see that that is the case, that is a very hard thing. And so when trials come upon you, also be very diligent to test your heart. See if the trial comes because of your own sin or sinful conduct. And neither are we to deliberately seek after trials. Don't manufacture a trial thinking that God is going to bless that. Don't test the Lord. God will bring you trials in due time. That's a promise. That's a promise from the Word of God. So you don't have to help him along. Let the trials be those that God brings into your life. Do not, for instance, willingly invite persecution onto your own head. Do not take a flight to Iraq this morning, go there and proclaim, "I'm a Christian, do your worst," right? That would be a trial of your own manufacturing. And what comes upon you is probably well deserved. That's not what we are called to as Christians. Because and I say that because unstable and twisted people have done these sorts of things in the past. They have done these things in the past, coming upon some sort of martyr complex and inviting persecution, inviting trials on their own head. But these are trials we fall into, not manufacture. Well, but when the trials do come that are not the result of your sin, not those that you call upon your own head, James tells you you are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, this is interesting because this is not our natural reaction. The natural man does not have this reaction. Apart from the Spirit of God, this would be impossible for you to do. Because when a trial comes, the natural man wants to be angry. He wants to be bitter. He wants to be full of resentment and sometimes is left to hopelessness. And that's what happens to the natural man. And friend, I want you to understand anger, bitterness, resentment, these feelings always have an object they are directed towards. They always have an object that they are directed towards. And who do you think that object is? It is the Lord God Almighty that you are angry with. And so, child of God, do not believe that your anger is directed anyplace else but to God. Even if you think that another person is the object of your anger, ultimately it is God who you are angry with. And this is the danger in not handling our trials in a godly and God-fearing way. We become embittered towards God. In a sense, this is because we know of God's sovereignty in all matters. Even if we deny it, even if we're an Arminian, we know in our heart that God is sovereign over all things, and that ultimately we are angry at God because he is the one who brings the trial to us. But the problem is, we either do not know what God is doing with our trials, or we are ignorant of the nature of God. Those are the two reasons that we are usually angry and bitter towards God. But we are called to something else. We are called to have joy in the midst of trials. Some people, lacking understanding, will look at a verse like this and try to gin up a phony sense of happiness or joy in their life, a sort of grin and bear it kind of joy. You might have known people like this. And they cannot do anything else with this verse because they lack understanding in what God is doing. It's because they are ignorant. They are ignorant. So they end up with that kind of stupid grin and bear it kind of joy. Some people work themselves up into a kind of frenzy, but that is unbiblical and irrational, and that is not spirit-fueled joy. But you can only have joy when you understand that God has a purpose for your trial, and when you understand very clearly what that purpose is. Neither will you have joy if you misunderstand God's character and his goodness towards you if you are a child of God. You see, if you do not believe that God is for us and not against us, then you will surely despair in your trials. If you do not understand that God is good, there is no shadow or turning in him, then you will be tempted to believe that it is in his nature to do his children harm. That's our natural state. We believe the most ungodly things about God and what he does in the midst of a trial. But if you do understand the God that you serve, you can join Job in your trials and say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Those are impossible words to say outside of the Spirit of God animating you. But that is what you are called to. You are called to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Or what about our Lord Jesus Christ, more importantly, whose trust in his Father was unshakable, who uttered, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What kind of trial this morning could you undertake that would be worse than what our Lord suffered for you and for me? Yet Christ's trust in the Father was unshakable. We read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You see that? For the joy that was set before him. The only trial, listen to this well, the only trial that should make you miserable is if it is God who has his hand set against you. If God has his hand against you, then you should be miserable. But what does the scripture say about the children of God? What does the scripture say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And see, for the child of God, God is for you. And so trials should never make you miserable. But if God is against you because you are one of the wicked outside of Christ, then yes, by all means, be miserable. And that's the best it's ever going to get for you, is being miserable in your trial. There's no hope there. But for the child of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, look at verse 3 and start to see what God is working in us by means of trial. James says, knowing, see, this is where we're not ignorant, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, James calls your trials a testing of your faith. And why? Why does our faith need to be tested? Well, our faith needs to be tested to show the genuineness of it. It needs to be shown genuine, and it also needs to be exposed if it has any weaknesses in it. I want us to consider an example from the scripture. Do you remember Peter's bravado before Christ went to the cross? Remember how to him his faith seemed unshakable and unmovable? Well, listen to this exchange. Peter says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Look at what Peter's sense of his own faith was at this time. And we know, sadly, that Jesus is right. Peter would go on to deny our Lord 3 times before the rooster crowed. You see, Peter's faith, which to him seemed like a rock, really wasn't so strong, was it? Peter's faith was actually rather weak. Our trials, then, are a testing of our faith because we often believe our own faith is stronger than it actually is. So God brings us trials to show the unbelief we have in our life. And on the flip side, you may have a faith strong enough to endure the trial. And when the trial is over, your faith is shown to be stronger than you really thought it was. And so this is the flip side of that as well. What a beautiful testimony it is to the world when believers go through hard circumstances that would make a pagan crumble. What a testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is. So perhaps by testing, your faith is revealed to be sure and steady in Christ and becomes a witness to the power of God. This too is a reason for testing. Either way, take note of this. Trials come to test your faith. Later in life, on the other side of this trial, Peter will write in 1 Peter 1:6, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having not seen, you love. You see how Peter says the genuineness of your faith is being tested, and tested by what? By fire. By fire. It is painful. And I think Peter knows a little bit about what he's talking about, doesn't he? A little bit experientially, based on the trials that he underwent. But this fire of testing for the believer is not meant to consume you. It's not meant to consume you. For the believer, this fire is cleansing. And that's why Peter uses the analogy of gold. After all, it's how you purify gold. You purify gold by fire. You burn away the impurities, leaving behind pure gold. And this is why Peter uses the analogy that he does. Well, back to James 1, verse 3. James tells us that this testing of our faith is meant to produce patience in us, as it's translated here. Now, the word patience as rendered in our English Bible could also be translated steadfastness and endurance. And I think that might be a better way of looking at this. Steadfastness and endurance, because you might be tempted to believe something else by patience. But steadfastness and endurance tells us about the quality of what God is making in us. The testing of our faith is meant to produce a man or a woman who is steadfast and will endure to the very end. And that's what he is making of you. And I hope that is attractive to you this day. I hope that is attractive to you, that you would become someone who is steadfast, enduring in this life. To be a Christian who is enduring and running the race well. See, we have to be open to this work of trials in our life. We have to be open to it. We have to not harden our hearts when the trial comes, because now we understand that God is working something through them. And so we cannot harden our hearts when the trial comes. We must see the end of the trial. Steadfastness, endurance. This is also why, by the way, we call our doctrine of security of the saints perseverance of the saints. And it's here on your bulletin for you. And this is why we must find the doctrine that is commonly taught called once saved, always saved, repugnant. Something from the pit of hell, in fact. That doctrine is a cruel imitation of perseverance of the saints. It drains the Christian life of the race that is to be run. It tells you, you can say the sinner's prayer, live the life however you wish. Go away, walk away, and you will be saved. The Bible teaches no such thing, friend. And so this is a lie that comes straight from the evil one himself. He takes delight in taking true doctrine, twisting it subtly, and presenting for something that leads men's souls astray to hell. And that's what a doctrine like that does. It leads men astray and to hell. Because perseverance calls to mind the trials that are present in your life, doesn't it? That's what perseverance does. By God's grace, you persevere through them. So it's a sad thing when we see people teach, say a prayer and you will be saved. What an awful thing so-called ministers of the gospel do when they teach doctrines like that. They send many souls to hell through their obscene and evil work there. But in contrast, James says that a life of faith can be a difficult thing, not easy. Trials come upon us. We are tested. We are stretched. But we are not broken. And that is what the scripture teaches the child of God. We are strengthened. You see, the trial doesn't break you. It strengthens you. We are being made into tempered instruments in the master's hands. That is what is being done to you in your trials. You are being made into something. So this is why you count it joy. That God is taking formless, misshapen lumps, such as you and I, and transforming us into a strong, enduring instrument in his hands for his glory. And that is what he does by means of our trials. This is why you can start to have joy. You see, not a sort of stupid grin and bear it kind of attitude, but you see what God does in the midst of it. And that gives you joy, that he's working a work in you, making you something glorious through a painful process, yes, but a process that is meant to purify you and refine you. So, in some ways, I know it is right for us to say, and we often say this, that I do not know what God is doing in my trial, but I trust it is for my good and for the good of his church. This is a very biblical thing to say. We often speak like that. But now you have another purpose for your trials that you can then speak towards when people ask you about trials, especially as unbelievers do. This is a good witness to them. This is what God is doing in me. He might be hammering me, but he's making me into something glorious and radiant. And James tells you that you know this in verse 3 in a couple of different ways. The first way is here that the word that is translated know is ginosko, a Greek word that is signifying that you know something experientially. Experientially. Now think about that. I know many of us, all of us probably, if you've been a believer, have gone through a trial. Look back upon the trial. See that God has made you more steadfast and more enduring. He says you know this. You may not have admitted it to yourself yet, but you know this. Look back. Give glory to God. Thank him for the work that he has done in your life if you haven't thanked him yet. And see the end result of it. But steadfastness, according to James, is just a link in the chain. Look at verse 4 to see what steadfastness is producing in you. But let patience, there's that word steadfastness again, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. You see, it is maturity that God is producing at the end through your trials. The steadfastness that is being built in you will have its perfect work, that you will become perfect or mature. Mature and complete, lacking nothing necessary for the pilgrim journey that you are on through this very difficult world. And you know, maturity is not something that is prized very much anymore in our society. Unfortunately, it is rare to find maturity even in the Christian church today. Even for some reason, in the Reformed churches, it's a rare thing to find maturity. In the Reformed churches, maybe it's because God is doing a work these days and bringing young believers more and more into the Reformed churches, and we praise God for that. However, maturity is severely lacking in many of our churches. We do mourn for that. But look at what God is meaning to produce in us, a people who are mature, who are perfected, lacking nothing. And to understand this in the midst of trials will take wisdom. And we'll consider that in the afternoon sermon, because James will ask us famously to ask God for wisdom. You can't see these things without the spiritual gift of wisdom, and we'll consider that. But even this morning, are you beginning to see the kind of person that God is making you? One who has a proven character, a tested character. One whose mettle has been tested in the heat of fire. Look at how Paul talks of Timothy. In the letter to the Philippians, he talks of Timothy in this way. But you know his, that is Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Proven character, even more so than maturity. How rare is that in our day and age? To meet men and women of proven character. Have you known a man who has proven character and there's a crisis and such a man comes upon the stage and you feel all is well? Because this is a man who has been tested, you have trust in, that will be able to resolve the situation that you are in. Well, when such a man comes upon the stage, you sigh in relief. Here is the tested one. Well, that is the kind of person that God is making out of you. Making out of you in your trials. And you need to be sensitive to it. You need to be sensitive to it. See the end that he is working in you. This is why you have joy, to make a man or a woman of proven, steadfast character. And just as you seek out those in your time of need, those who are proven, I know we often look to others who are proven. Well, think about what a blessing you will be to others if you are a man or a woman of proven character, that they would be able to find comfort in you and in your ministrations to them. This is what God means to work in you, that you would also be a blessing to your neighbor. And congregation, because I am on the session, I know some of the trials that you are undergoing, and they can be difficult to bear. And I know there are trials that have not been shared as well. But you are not unique. I am not unique when it comes to trials. See that from the word of God here. This is meant to come upon all of God's children. Trials are meant to come to all of us. And you know, our church is not unique in that either. Every gospel preaching church I've ever visited will tell me of story after story of the trials that their members are enduring, whether it's the church itself or the members of the church. Each place, the story is different, but much the same. A covenant child has wandered from the faith, a business in trouble, courts siding with pagans in disputes against believers, new converts rejected by their families, financial troubles that come out of nowhere, missionaries that are in fear of their life. We can go on and on with the kind of troubles and trials that are visited upon God's people. And so it might even be difficult for us to understand how a true church could go without any trials in its midst, because such a church would not be producing mature, godly, proven saints. And so when a church speaks falsely, saying that this should be your best life now, no trials come upon you, well, that is a false church, because you're keeping people in spiritual ignorance, blindness, and immaturity, seeking the things that God has not promised. And we will look at that this afternoon. But this comfort that we who have been born again receive from our trials does not apply to those of you today who are outside of Christ. Don't think you can take this message and apply it to yourself. Listen to God's word instead. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord tests the righteous." This is what we've been considering. "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." His soul hates. You see, the fire of God's trials, they do not affect you the same way. While the Christian takes comfort that their trials comes from God who tests the righteous, if you are proven to be reprobate, your trials and sufferings do not come to that end. Rather, if you never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those trials are just a foretaste of the miseries of the next life. Your trials and sufferings do not come to the same purpose. They do not grow you into a mature spiritual man or woman. Truly, God's hand is against you. But listen to Psalm 95. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If you have heard the voice of God today, and you have done so here in the preaching of the word, do not harden your hearts. Come to the source of living waters. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sin, and trust in Jesus. And here is the good news for you then, that the precious Savior underwent the type of trial that you can never endure. He went under the pains of hell for his people, that they will not have to endure the miseries of hell. Come, join the household of God, and take shelter under Christ's wings, that he would call you his brethren. Then, and then only, will you see that the fire of God's wrath becomes transformed to you, a purifying, strengthening fire, and not one that is meant to consume you eternally. Well, child of God, this morning we have looked at what God is doing in our trials, and I don't know the kind of trials that face you right now, and I certainly do not know the kind of trials that will face you in the future. All I know is that the Lord Jesus Christ promises that in this life you will have them. You will have them. And that there will be a testing of your faith. If not today, perhaps tomorrow. But we can rejoice in these fiery trials. We know that God in love is making something of us. We are becoming more and more like our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he ultimately is that tested one. And this is why we can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested and not found wanting. The genuineness of his faith was proven sure. And he imputes that righteousness to you and to I if we are in Christ. And so remember, trials are difficult, but they have purpose. They have purpose. That purpose comes from a caring Father in heaven who desires to purge sin from your heart and to make you a man and or woman of proven character. And never forget in the midst of this lesson that there is spiritual strength available to you. Don't go there on your own strength. In a time of trial, never neglect prayer. First and foremost, never neglect prayer. Never forget to go to God in your prayers, telling him that you know that at least he has this purpose that we have studied today in the trial, and that you rejoice in it, but that you would that he would help you in the midst of the work that he is doing in your life. Confess your insufficiency to endure it on your own and go to him in your time of need. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ in the trial, and do not fall into temptation of despair. Do not fall into that kind of temptation. Spend time in the means of grace, prayer, the word of God. James will say later beautifully, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing psalms." wonderful means of grace that the Lord has provided for us. Go to the means of grace. Some good psalms to sing, Psalm 77, Psalm 42, Psalm 25. There are many others. Also, remember, you and I might fail the testing of God. You and I might fail. Like Peter, we may be tried and fall short, but our hope is not in our ability to endure them perfectly. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worthy because he was tested and was found worthy, and God raised him up on the third day. So let us, in the midst of our trials, join with the Apostle Paul and exclaim, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Amen.